Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Knoxville. Glad you're here today. We have a special guest speaker that I'll introduce in just a moment, but please keep Pastor Mark and the team in your prayers. They're actually traveling home today, and so look forward to having them back. And Pastor Mark's heart was to share a video with us last Sunday, but due to some technical difficulties, unfortunately, it didn't come through. Some of you are here Wednesday night. We showed this Wednesday night, but for the rest of you that weren't here, we want to go ahead and show this to you, Lord, show it to you again from Pastor Mark's heart. He wanted to share some things about the Charlie Kirk situation, so if you will turn your attention to the screens.
Hello, guys, and greetings from the Dead Sea in Israel. I hope you're doing well, and I wanted to say hello not only on a personal level, but also to address the situation that's happened in this past week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. You know, our nation is in mourning. And really, not just our nation, the world is in mourning, and we're hearing of his legacy around the globe. Again, sometimes you never know the impact someone has until they're gone. Once or twice in a generation, God will raise up an individual that has not only an impact on where they are from, but also an impact around the world. And nothing can describe Charlie Kirk more. The entire world is now remembering him and focusing on what he did for the gospel. And what a wonderful opportunity that is for God to use this to spread the gospel. You see, while we are in mourning, I want to encourage you. The Bible says that heaven is rejoicing because God knew the day that Charlie would be coming home. And God is now rejoicing in the reward that he is going to be giving Charlie for his faithfulness. But I personally believe that much, if not most, of Charlie's reward is going to happen now that he's already in heaven. Because the impact this is going to have over the coming years, I think, is going to be huge. You know, it's been said that the blood of the saints, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And truly, this was a martyr's death, as Charlie, no doubt, lost his life because of his stand for the gospel. And so we can rejoice in what the fruit of that is going to be, although we grieve at this time. I would encourage you to be praying for his wife, Erica, and their children. They're going to need a lot of prayer during this time. And be praying for the church as a whole, as we are healing from the shock of such an event. But I also want you to be praying that God would use this for his glory. There's not one drop of any saint's blood that's ever been spilled historically that God has not used in some amazing way. And I personally am expecting God to do great things through what has happened. Although it is horrible, although we all grieve, I believe that God is going to use this for his glory. I think bringing many people into the kingdom of God, and who knows, maybe even sparking a revival in our nation and around the globe. And I believe as close as we are to the return of the Lord, maybe a last days revival, we'll see. Here's what I can encourage you in. One day soon, we will see our brother Charlie again in the kingdom of God. One day soon, his wife and children will see him again in the kingdom of God. And while it's sorrowful now and the time seems slow, there's going to be a day when the Lord wipes away every tear from our eyes. And when that day happens, we'll not only be rejoicing with them and all those that have gone before us, we're going to be rejoicing with the Lord in the kingdom of God. So I just want to encourage you to keep your eyes on the Lord, be praying for God to use this for his glory, and watch what God is going to do, because God never wastes any type of sacrifice that his children do for him. In the meantime, we rejoice that death in these bodies here is not the end. It is actually only the beginning. And the Bible says the day of our death is greater than the day of our birth. So until then, may Charlie rest in peace, and one day soon, we will all be joining him in the kingdom, rejoicing around the throne. Be encouraged, keep your eyes on the Lord, and pray that God uses this for his glory in this coming generation.
Last Wednesday, Pastor Clint also kind of shared more about the situation, so if you weren't here and you want to go online, check that out, you can. And one of the things we know Charlie Kirk did inspire us in is the importance of being able to defend our faith, to stand strong in what we believe and know we're on solid ground. And so I think it's just God's incredible timing that he would have with us this morning Charlie Campbell, who is not only a Calvary Chapel pastor, but he's also the founder of Always Be Ready Ministry, which deals with apologetics. And so he's going to come, he's going to share with us and show us. It's a great message on what it means that we can trust God's word. So let's give a Calvary Knoxville welcome to Charlie Campbell.
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you for the warm welcome. Flew in on Friday evening from the Socialist Republic of California, also called the land of fruit and nuts. Or maybe I should refer to it as the motherland, knowing most of you are from there. I think everyone who's come up to me this whole, you know, last night and this morning has said, oh, we're from California too. How many of you at Second Service are from California? There you go. How many of you won't raise your hand this morning no matter what I ask? Okay, a couple of you. Okay. Well, hey, it's great to be with you all. My wife and my five kids and I live in Southern California where we were both raised. And now, I was on staff at a Calvary Chapel for 9 years, but now I just travel the country and speak at different churches just about every weekend, mainly within the Calvary Chapel family of churches. I was a Calvary Chapel Bible College instructor several years ago, but God opened a door for me to just focus on apologetics now, and so we're going to do a little bit of that this morning. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like to pray one more time as well. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to gather together here in this place. God, we're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the freedom of religion that we enjoy in this country. And God, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask for your blessing on this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts and that you would strengthen our faith, God. And God, we also just lift up Charlie Kirk's family to you this morning. A lot of hurt there, obviously. God, we pray that you, the God of all comfort, would come alongside them and bring comfort to them, carry them through this difficult season. And God, we pray for the celebration of life going on in Phoenix today as well. I know some of the speakers are planning on sharing the gospel there, and from what I've heard, more people will be tuning in to this today globally than the Super Bowl. So God, we pray that your word would go forth with power today as people remember Charlie Kirk's life, what a dear brother he was, and that you would bring glory and honor to your name as you work this terrible event together for good. God, so we lift that up to you as well today. Bless this time, we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen for you as well. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the Apostle Paul here, he commends the believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the scriptures he had shared with them sometime previously were the very words of God. And I'm sure that most of you who are here this morning believe that to be the case when it comes to the Bible. You're convinced it's the word of God, written by men, of course, but men who were guided by God as they penned down its words. You're convinced of that as I am. But I'm sure you have some friends, maybe coworkers, neighbors, family members who are not so convinced, are they? Or perhaps they would be at church with you this morning. Many of them think the Bible is just an ancient book of fiction and mythology. Why would you take it seriously? Or they say the contents of the Bible have been changed and tampered with down through the centuries. Or the Bible is out of sync with modern scientific discoveries. Ever hear any of these objections? I'm sure most of you have. So then why do we as Christians continue to believe the Bible is trustworthy? That's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. In our time together, I'd like to lay out for you a concise overview of seven reasons you can trust the Bible. Seven different lines of evidence that I think, when considered in their totality, build a very compelling case for the Bible's trustworthiness. Did we lose connection? No, maybe? I didn't touch anything. It's usually my fault, somehow, I don't know. You guys gonna try to get it back up there? And I'll just keep talking. The first line of evidence, if you're a note taker, number one, fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. Of course, sports analysts, political pundits, and astrologers today seem to enjoy making predictions about future events, but their failure rate quickly reveals how inept humans are at rightly predicting future events, even just a week in advance. Okay. Kind of startled me. I was getting ready to just go the whole message with no visuals. But this is one of the reasons why the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible are so amazing. Over and over, the authors of the Bible rightly foretold future events, oftentimes hundreds of years in advance. The Bible is literally filled with hundreds of specific, detailed prophecies about people, places, and events, many of which have already come to pass. Consider a few of the prophecies made regarding Jesus. Of course, long before Jesus was born, Old Testament Hebrew prophets told us that a Savior was coming, a Messiah who would make a way for sinful humans to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled back into a right relationship with God. They said that this coming Savior would be a descendant of Abraham, that he'd be born into the tribe of Judah, that he'd enter the world through the lineage of David. They began giving those kinds of specific details out all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. But they got even more specific. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said that he'd be born in the little town of Bethlehem. That was prophesied about 700 years before Jesus was born there. Isaiah 7, verse 14 said that he'd be miraculously born to a virgin. Isaiah said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." There's a hint in the Hebrew that it would be God himself, God with us, God incarnate. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 declared that he would come while the Jewish temple was still standing. That's interesting. Flavius Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us that the Romans marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the Jewish temple. Well, that would require then that the Messiah show up on the world stage prior to that event in AD 70. And of course, we know Jesus met that timing requirement. He often taught in the temple before it was destroyed. Isaiah 35 and elsewhere foretold the kinds of miracles that he would perform. Look it up sometime. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 says he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to unstop the ears of the deaf. He's going to cause the lame to walk, the very kinds of miracles we read about in the New Testament. In spite of his miracles and good works, Isaiah 53, verse 3 prophesied that he would then be despised and rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22 said he would even be rejected by his own people. Think of that. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Jewish prophets foretold that the Jewish people would reject this coming Messiah. And that's precisely what happened when the Jewish religious leaders handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be put to death. They were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And not only did Jewish prophets foretell Jesus' death, Daniel chapter 9 prophesied the precise year in history that he would die for the sins of the world. Get out a good Bible commentary sometime or go back through Pastor Mark's teaching on Daniel chapter 9. This is one of my favorite prophecies in all of the Bible. Daniel nails the very year of Jesus' crucifixion 600 years in advance. How do you do that without God's help? Well, you don't. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18 even prophesied how this coming Savior would die. David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was born, said that his hands and feet are going to be pierced during his death. That might have been confusing to people back in David's day. Why is that? Well, because this was 300 years before the Persians had even invented the art of crucifixion. Yet, with God's help, David was able to accurately describe the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years in advance. And they didn't stop there. David and Isaiah went on to prophesy that this coming Savior would then rise from the dead. Friends, this is just a tiny sampling of some of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. And there are hundreds of other prophecies in the Bible about the rise and fall of different nations and other matters. But the fulfillment of these prophecies is compelling evidence that these men spoke with the aid of the all-knowing, all-powerful God described in the Bible. The God who declared in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." In other words here, God says no one else in the universe can accurately tell you what's going to happen centuries in advance. And that is certainly proven to be the case. No other revered book in the world today is able to back up its claims with this kind of supernatural ability to rightly foretell future events. There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Quran, no fulfilled prophecies in the Hindu Vedas or the Book of Mormon, not one. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other book in the world today. And that's the first reason you can trust the Bible: fulfilled prophecies. We can strengthen our case, though, with number two, archaeological discoveries. Archaeological discoveries. Many people today who think that the Bible is just a compilation of legends and mythology overlook the fact that over the past century or two, archaeologists have made thousands of discoveries that have again and again verified details in the Bible. Take, for example, this 1993 discovery mentioning David, the king of Israel. And by the way, these aren't actual portraits of the persons, if you were wondering. Someone asked me that not too long ago. I thought that would be nice if we knew what some of these people looked like, but it's a good guess, I think, by an artist. But you know, up until 1993, not a shred of evidence could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever existed. So it had become fashionable in some academic circles to dismiss the David stories as mere inventions. The critic's verdict was that David was nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was pulled up out of the ruins of the town of Dan in northern Israel. It's on display today in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. But this was an amazing discovery. It helped to verify for the first time outside of the Bible that David was a real historical figure. Time magazine rightly acknowledged that in light of this discovery, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Another fascinating archaeological discovery has to do with Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pilate was the Roman governor who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he perhaps a legendary figure? No, in 1961, archaeologists were digging in Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea there in Israel. While clearing away the sand and overgrowth from the ancient ruins of this Roman theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this limestone block, about 3 feet tall, with an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century mentioning Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. So this inscription verified for us that Pontius Pilate was a real person in Israel in the first century, that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and as a prefect or governor, he truly would have had the authority to pardon or condemn Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. Some other fascinating archaeological discoveries include ancient extra-biblical accounts of a catastrophic flood, accounts that were written down after the flood as Noah's descendants spread out to different parts of the ancient world. The ruins of Jericho and the collapsed walls spoken about in the book of Joshua chapter 6 have been identified by archaeologists. The ruins of Nineveh, where Jonah went and preached, have been unearthed. On the left there is a relief of King Sargon. You've read about him in Isaiah chapter 20. One of the fascinating discoveries at Nineveh, and there were hundreds, was this six-sided clay prism known as the Sennacherib prism. It speaks of the Assyrian king Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, written about in 2 Kings in the book of Isaiah during the reign of King Hezekiah, and it corroborates many of the details in the biblical account. It's on display today in the British Museum in London. King Hezekiah's tunnel, built to secretly channel water into the city of Jerusalem around 700 BC, has been unearthed. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 20, as well as clay impressions from Hezekiah's signet ring. The ancient Hebrew there on that impression says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. This confirms for us that Hezekiah was a real person, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, more properly, but even the son of King Ahaz, precisely as the Bible had indicated. The ancient ruins of Babylon, written about in Daniel chapter 1, have been unearthed in modern-day Iraq. Archaeologists have identified the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palaces and temples, the very buildings that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been so familiar with. The ruins of King Herod's palace, just south of Jerusalem, have been unearthed, as well as coins with his name inscribed on them. Of course, he was the governor of Judah at the time of Jesus' birth and who sought to have Jesus put to death shortly after he was born. The Pool of Siloam, as it's called, has been unearthed. You've read about it in John chapter 9. This is the pool where Jesus sent the man with the mud on his eyes to wash and where his eyes were opened up. Another one of Herod's palaces on top of that hill overlooking the Dead Sea has been excavated. This is the place where John the Baptist was imprisoned and put to death. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. This synagogue in Capernaum has been unearthed. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus himself often taught at that very location. Friends, you can go to Israel today and see these and hundreds of other discoveries with your own eyes. They are an amazing testimony to the Bible's historical reliability. So we have hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. To strengthen our case, we can add to that thousands of archaeological discoveries. Let's strengthen our case even further with number three, the Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book to the last, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it teaches. Well, this is astounding when you consider that the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony if the Bible was a single document, but it's not. It's a compilation of more than 5 dozen different books. The Bible's internal consistency seems even more astounding when you learn that the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who wrote in 3 different languages. Contrast this with the Quran. I think it'd be easy to have internal harmony in the Quran. Why is that? Well, because it contains the teachings of one man, a man by the name of Muhammad, who was born about 600 years after Jesus. The Bible is entirely different than the Quran in several ways, but this is one of the distinguishing factors. It contains the writings of approximately 40 different people. And the Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Many of the authors did not know one another. Colluding and harmonizing their writings would have been impossible. Many of them had no contact with each other. And not only were many of them separated by hundreds of years in time, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. The books of the Bible were written down in a variety of places on 3 different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. Questions like, how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. Those are the questions people tend to disagree about. And yet those are the very questions that the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end, and they do so consistently. Well, we believe that this internal consistency is evidence the authors of the Bible were being guided by God as they penned down its words. So that's a third reason you can trust the Bible, the Bible's internal consistency. We can strengthen our case, though, with number four, extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that there are writings that survive outside of the Bible, in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans that verify the historical accuracy of the Bible's records of different people, places, and events. As far as people are concerned, external sources have now verified that more than 80 people mentioned in the Bible were real historical figures. Think of that. More than 80 people you've read about in the Bible have now been identified in ancient texts outside of the Bible. When you pick up the Bible to read it, you're not reading about mythological characters that someone invented. You're reading about real people. In fact, right there on the screen are written references outside of the Bible to three people you've read about in the Bible: Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar, and Cyrus. The first century historian Flavius Josephus writes about more than a dozen people mentioned in the New Testament, including Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, John the Baptist, Caiaphas the high priest, and Jesus. As for biblical events that have corroboration outside of the Bible, the examples are plentiful. Let me just give you two quick examples. We're told in the Old Testament that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah. The year was 605 BC. They besieged the city of Jerusalem and took many of the Jews, including Daniel, back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. Well, this has been confirmed to have happened. Where so? In ancient Babylonian records. Hundreds of ancient Babylonian clay tablets containing a treasure trove of information about Babylon's history were unearthed in Babylon in the 19th century. They are known to scholars today as the Babylonian Chronicle tablets, and amazingly, these Babylonian records tell us about their attack on Jerusalem. And that's not all. They also confirm the fact that the Babylonians took the Jewish people captive back to Babylon. Of course, this just goes to show that the biblical writers were telling us the truth about these matters. Here's another example. This one's from the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, cast John the Baptist into prison for condemning Antipas' adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner was called in and John was beheaded. You're familiar with that. Well, Flavius Josephus, who I've already referred to, that Jewish historian in the first century, he confirms that this all happened. Flavius Josephus writes about Herod Antipas, Herod's adulterous wife, and the murder of John the Baptist in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. Here's a short excerpt. I'll put it on the screen for you. Notice who he mentions there in the top line. He says, John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. End quote. So Josephus verifies for us that John the Baptist was an actual person and that he was put to death by Herod Antipas, just like the New Testament says. Other historical sources outside the Bible corroborate all kinds of other details surrounding events we don't have time to do a deep dive into this morning. But critics who say that the Bible is just an ancient collection of myths and legends only reveal that they haven't done any serious research regarding these matters. All right, to move along, let's talk about a fifth line of evidence for the Bible. The Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. Of course, many critics of the Bible would immediately disagree with us regarding the Bible's accuracy in these matters. They like to point to verses like Joshua 10, verse 13, that says the sun stood still, or John's reference to the four corners of the earth in the book of Revelation, and they conclude that the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around a flat, four-cornered earth. Well, they are overlooking the fact that the writers of the Bible were not writing a technical textbook on astronomy. They were simply describing things as they appeared to the eye, as was the case in Joshua chapter 10, or employing normal figures of speech, as was the case with John's reference to the four corners of the earth. And we today, living in the scientifically advanced age, still do the exact same thing. None of you woke up this morning, opened up your eastern-facing window, looked outside and said, what a beautiful earth rotation. Right? You called it a sunrise, like we all do. But technically speaking, that is unscientific. It's actually totally incorrect. The sun's not rising. It only appears to be rising because the earth is rotating. And yet meteorologists tell us on the nightly news what time the sun will set. We don't accuse them of being unscientific. They're just using simple, straightforward language to describe the way things appear to be happening. When the Apostle John referred to the four corners of the earth in the book of Revelation, he was using a figure of speech to describe the extremities of the land in the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. And we still use that same figure of speech today, even though we know the earth is round. So keeping in mind that the writers of the Bible describe things in simple terms as they appeared to the eye and that they occasionally employed figures of speech does away with many of the alleged scientific inaccuracies in the Bible. Now, granted, Scripture is out of sync with some of the philosophies and theories that some scientists hold to, the most obvious being atheistic naturalism and the theory of biological macroevolution. If a scientist today believes that everything that exists came into being from nothing and by nothing and then evolved into its current condition by some mindless series of unguided natural causes, well then yes, the Bible is absolutely out of sync with that. That goes without saying. But when it comes to known, testable, verifiable facts, the Bible has been found to be in perfect harmony with the way things really are, which is amazing if you think about it, because as you know, the Bible was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and other technologies that have allowed us to investigate the earth and universe. Now, the fact that the Bible was written so long ago and touches on a myriad of topics and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered evidence for divine inspiration all on its own. Why do I say that? Well, because without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Quran speaks of a man traveling until he finds the place where the sun descends down into the earth. It says that he traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. Well, this is an error of astronomical proportions. As you know, the sun is thousands of times larger than our planet, and it's 93 million miles away from the earth, but you could get away with unscientific statements like that in certain parts of the world back in the 7th century. Now, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. I'll just share with you two quick examples. I have a whole presentation on these. Two will have to suffice for this morning. This first one has to do with the shape of the earth. The ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, and Chinese are on the historical record for having believed that the earth was flat. Remarkably, though, the biblical writers went against the prevailing view of the day and indicated that the earth was actually a round sphere. Where so? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book of Job, thought to be written around 2000 BC, Job said that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, that's fascinating. Let me break it down for you what he has just said. Job says that God has drawn a circle where? On the surface of the waters. That's a reference to the oceans. At the boundary, he says. of light and darkness. Well, this boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. But notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Because the earth is round. Another verse that spoke of the circular shape of the earth can be found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, where we're told that God sits above the circle of the earth. Isaiah wrote that around 700 BC. A second example of the Bible's amazing accuracy and foresight concerns the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. Ancient Hindus believe the earth rested on the backs of elephants who stood on the back of a turtle. That's some turtle. If that was really the way it was, my goodness. But there were all kinds of wild theories in ancient times. People thought, well, something has to hold the earth up. What did the Bible say regarding the matter? Well, again, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said in Job 26, verse 7, that God stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. No turtles, no elephants. In other words, the earth hangs completely unattached in space. This is astounding. Scientists were still trying to figure this out thousands of years later. How did Job and the other authors of the Bible living so long ago know these kinds of things? There's about two or three dozen of those kinds of statements in the Bible. How did they know these things? Were they taking wild guesses, perhaps? No. The Bible tells us that men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The God who knows all there is to know about the earth and the universe that he created, he superintended the writing of Scripture. He came alongside these men to make sure that what they penned accurately reflected the way things really are. All right, we still have time to look at two more lines of evidence. I want to pause right here before we hit number six. I want to point something out to you. I've purposely arranged these first five evidences in the order that I have so that if you can remember the simple acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you will have a bit of a memory aid to work from in your mind the next time you're looking into the faces of people who are questioning your confidence in the Bible. Rather than not know what to say, you've got five talking points lined up for you. The F can remind you that you can talk to that person for a minute or two about fulfilled prophecies. And if they're willing to hear a little more, you can shift gears. And the A can remind you that you can then talk about archaeology. The C is a reminder of the Bible's internal consistency. The E is a reminder of extra biblical writings. And the S can remind you of the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. So hopefully that will prove helpful to you. Now, we still have time to consider two more lines of evidence. How about this one? Number six, the Bible's forthrightness about failures. The Bible's forthrightness about failures. Have you ever gone to a website, maybe for a company or charity, and clicked the About Us button? There's nearly always a carefully crafted, glowing overview of what that company or political organization or religious group is about. If they have an Our History button or Our Founder button, again, you nearly always get a favorable overview of the founder. You never read that the founder is a murderer or an adulterer or has a long criminal record, right? I mean, that's marketing 101. Leave that off the website. We want people to buy our product. We want people to like us. We want people to support our organization. Well, knowing human tendency to do that, to leave out embarrassing details, I find the Bible's forthrightness to be remarkable. Over and over, the biblical writers tell us about the failures, weaknesses, and sins of the fathers of the faith, their own people, and even themselves. Does this forthrightness prove that the Bible is divinely inspired? No. But I do think it helps strengthen our case that the Bible appears to be an honest work. Allow me to remind you of some of the transparent details we read about in the Bible. How about Noah's drunkenness and inappropriate nakedness shortly after the flood? We're only 9 chapters in to the first book, and you look at that and you're like, oh my goodness, Noah, what are you doing here, buddy? I didn't even mention Adam and Eve. We're familiar with their fall. But then you get a little further into the book of Genesis, and Abraham's lying on more than one occasion about his, Sarah being his sister. Then you get into the second book, the book of Exodus, and Moses is murdering a guy in Egypt. Then he has this outburst of anger in the wilderness. He misrepresents God to the people, and as a result, isn't even allowed to enter into the promised land. Question for you, who wrote the book of Exodus and Numbers where all of these details are laid out for us? Moses. Moses told us about his own sins and failures in his writings. That tells me that we're dealing with someone here who's not just making stuff up, he's seeking to be honest about what really happened. Then you get a little further into the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel is rejecting God on numerous occasions to worship false gods. Well, Israel was the nation that God was using to pen the scriptures, and yet they tell us over and over in these same writings how unfaithful they were to God. Then you get a little further into the Old Testament and you read about David's adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of her husband, Uriah. The coming Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, and yet we read of David's failures and sins. Then you get into the New Testament, and Peter was so far off in his advice to Jesus, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Then you read of Peter denying there by the fire that one night that he even knew who Jesus was after promising he would never do such a thing. Then we read about the disciples pridefully arguing with each other over which one of them was the greatest. Then we read of the disciples all falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to stay awake and to be praying. Then when the authorities show up, the disciples all run away to save their own necks and allow Jesus to go down, allow him to get arrested. How cowardly does that look? Then you get into Paul's writings, a little further into the New Testament, and you bump into Paul's confession that he viewed himself as a wretched man in Romans chapter 7, and even viewed himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Friends, that's just a small sampling of what I'm talking about when I talk about the Bible's forthrightness about failures. Do these sound like the words of men who were lying? I have a hard time believing that. It seems to me that these men were more interested in telling the truth than making themselves out to look good. So this is a sixth line of evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible, the Bible's forthrightness about failures. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and wrap it up with number 7, manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. Critics of the Bible today, including Muslims and Mormons, commonly say that the Bible has been translated and copied so many times down through the centuries that we can't trust what it says today, even if the Bible was once trustworthy. Well, as popular as that claim has become today, it is a mistaken one, and the manuscript evidence proves this to be the case. Back in 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this 12-year-old boy discovered a collection of large clay jars containing carefully wrapped leather manuscripts. What the boy stumbled upon was an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament that dated as far back as the 3rd century before Christ. This was truly an amazing discovery. Archaeologists were called in. They spent years searching the surrounding caves. By the time they were done, copies of every book of the Old Testament had been found, with the exception of Esther. In some cases, there were multiple copies of the same book. For example, they found 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of the Psalms. What you're seeing right now on the screen is a photograph of one of the original clay jars and one of the scrolls of Isaiah. This particular scroll of Isaiah has been dated to at least a century before Jesus' birth. Look how well preserved it is. It's 2,100 years old. When they opened it up, it was 26 feet long, not one chapter missing. The entire book of Isaiah. And it's all been digitalized and photographed. You can view it online. If you know Hebrew, you can look up and make sure all those prophecies you've read about Jesus being crushed for our iniquities, they were there. They're still there on that scroll. They weren't added later, for example. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, because the Dead Sea Scrolls and thousands of other manuscripts dating back to the time of the early church have allowed biblical scholars, translators, and textual experts to recover with a very high degree of certainty the text of the Bible that Jesus quoted and that the early Christians used 2,000 years ago. And it's also worth pointing out to you that even if we did not have any surviving manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying we have accurate copies of the Bible today, and that's by examining the writings of the early church fathers. Church fathers is a way of referring to the leaders in the church of the first few centuries following the original disciples. Men like Ignatius, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and others preserved the Bible for us in their writings, in their commentaries and sermons. How so? Well, by including numerous quotations of the Bible in what they wrote. In fact, the early church fathers quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times. And here's something a lot of people don't realize today, even most Christians. The writings of the church fathers survive to this day. One publisher published some of their writings in an encyclopedic-sized set. It's 38 volumes. Last I checked, it's still available on Amazon. Most pastors own that set and have that on their library, but you can flip through the writings of the early church fathers and over again, you'll see what they said. The Bible used to say all the way back in the second, third, and fourth centuries, and again, you'll see that the Bible says the same thing today that it said back in their day. So that's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible in our hands today. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that God has watched over and preserved his word all along. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says something similar. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Friends, you can trust the Bible. You can read it today with the highest degree of confidence. And I hope that you will. What a blessing it is to know God and to have this book to guide us through this life and then all the way on into his eternal kingdom in heaven. Do you know the loving, merciful God revealed to us in the Bible? Will you be with us in heaven? You can be. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your Maker. But he rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers all of humanity, including you, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom. What a gracious offer God has made humanity. How do you lay hold of that offer? Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. God's done all the work. He just wants you now to place your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away. You can call to him before you walk out of this place, just quietly in your heart and say something like, God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them, and I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. If you need to get right with God, do it today while you still have time. For the rest of you who have already done that, as I know most of you have, I encourage you to continue in the faith, picking up and meditating on God's word often, knowing that it is trustworthy from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, you can trust the Bible. Amen? Amen. Well, we covered a lot there. If you'd like to go back over anything I talked about today, that entire talk is pulled out of one of my books titled Scrolls and Stones. We've got some copies of that out there at my book table. And it goes into additional evidences we didn't have time to dive into this morning. If you enjoyed learning about archaeology and how different discoveries have verified the Bible, I've written a book on that subject as well. It's got more than 100 color photographs in it of different discoveries and artifacts that have verified details in the Bible. We've got some copies of that out there as well. If you have a teen in your life, I have written a fictional novel for them. Maybe, you know, 13 to 18 year olds would be a good age range for this book. It's called Dakota Knox and the Archaeology Thief. It's about a 17 year old kid who goes to Israel on a tour with his family. And while they're there, there's a heist at the museum in Jerusalem. And he and his new teenage friends that are part of this tour, they think they know who did it. And the police don't take their report seriously, so they decide to try to solve the crime themselves. And it gets them in a big old mess and a heap of trouble, but it makes for very fun reading for your teenager. But I do have an agenda with the book. I'm trying to strengthen their confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible. So I sprinkle in the kind of stuff we talked about today into the storyline. So that might interest some of you. If you've got younger kids, I've written a book along the same vein, Dad, Why Do We Believe the Bible? This would be for 5 to 11 year olds. It's full of color photographs and illustrations, but again, it's a story that incorporates evidence for the Bible into the story so that from a young age they can begin to know why we trust the Bible. And then if you stop by my table, you'll also see some DVDs spread out there. Our ministry's put out 34 different videos. They're about an hour long on a wide variety of topics related to the defense of the faith. Now, we know most of you donated your DVD player to the Salvation Army like 10 years ago, so we are not trying to sell you a DVD. Do not buy a DVD, please. But why do we have them out? It's really to show you what's on our USB flash drive. We're continuing to produce videos, but we're putting all of them now onto a USB thumb drive that you can stick into a television set. If you'd like to watch any of the videos that way, you can pull them up right on your television. You can stick it into a computer, watch the videos that way, or even transfer the videos onto a tablet or smartphone. We give you some simple instructions on how to do that. So thought I'd highlight those resources at the table. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll have the worship team come out and lead us in a final song. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to gather together here this morning and to worship you and to give attention to your word. God, we're so thankful for the Bible. And we're thankful for all of this evidence that reminds us we haven't followed after cleverly devised fables and myths. No, our faith as Christians is rooted and grounded in the truth, God. And so we're thankful for that reminder. Lord, we know, though, that it's one thing to know the Bible is trustworthy, and it's a whole other thing to live like we really believe that to be the case. So God, we pray that you'd give us a renewed hunger and thirst to read your word and to walk in its light, to live it out. God, we wanna shine for you. We wanna be on fire for you. We wanna make an impact in this generation. So we pray for the strength and empowering to do that. And God, we also just pray for our friends and family members today who don't yet know you in a personal saving way. God, we lift them up before you in our prayers and ask for their salvation. We pray that you would convict them of their sin and help them to see their need for a Savior. And God, maybe there'd be someone here this morning in that condition. God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they'd stop running from you and that they would turn to Jesus and place their faith in him. Help them to do that, we pray. God, we love you. We lift up the team coming home from Israel today. We pray for a safe flight for them. And again, that you'd bless this memorial in Phoenix again later today, God. So thank you for hearing our prayers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.